want to grab your New Testament and turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a few verses there, verses 11 and 12, and looking at the things discussed there this evening. Christians are those who are individuals translated into God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Colossae that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And as we remember Jesus talking to Pilate and the days leading up to and the events leading up to his crucifixion, Pilate questioned him as to whether he was a king. And he said that he was right, but that his kingdom was not of this world. And so we know that we are citizens in a kingdom, and that we are even priests in this holy nation that is God's nation. But all of these things point to something not physical, but spiritual. In fact, the Apostle Paul noted the spiritual nature of Christians in the 8th chapter of Romans when he said, "You are not in the flesh," writing to Christians, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We are to have our minds set on spiritual things and not on the things of the flesh, because we are spiritual people serving God in his spiritual kingdom. But I suggest to you that although we are in a physical world, yet spiritual people, that we still have relationships with the world over. We have relationships with the world and we have responsibilities, things incumbent upon us as spiritual people to perform and ways to act in the world. And I suggest to you that Peter, in his writing to the individuals there in his first epistle, and beginning in verse 11, gives us some principles, some facets of our life as spiritual people, as Christians, and the responsibility we have to the world and the way we are to act as being in the world but not of the world. And so he says there in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." There are things implied within these few verses, characteristics that a Christian is supposed to have, ways in which a Christian is supposed to think, and occupations, responsibilities that a Christian is supposed to have, as those who, as he said in the first chapter, are to be holy as God is holy, as those who are being built up a spiritual house, as those who are members of a holy nation, and those who serve in the royal priesthood. I want to discuss a few this evening, beginning with our relationship to the world, which we see there as we are sojourners and pilgrims. We need to understand our life on this earth is a temporary one, and that this earth is a temporary thing, a temporary place. We read in James the 4th chapter as our lives being compared to a vapor that appears but a little while and then vanishes away. And we really consider the concept of eternity and our place on this earth in that spectrum. We need to understand how little it is. It's not insignificant because we're going to be spending our eternity based on how we spend our temporary life. But it is but just for a little while. It is a vapor, and we need to use it wisely. We need to redeem the time, as Paul writes elsewhere, wisely, so that when that day comes, when our life vanishes away as a vapor, we are able to spend our life for eternity in the best place there is. We are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. And in fact, we see the individuals of faith in Hebrews 11 and the individuals of faith mentioned throughout all of Scripture and the descriptions of a Christian by the apostles in the New Testament and even the Christians in the New Testament recorded in Acts all lived like they were sojourners and pilgrims. And it's hard for us to do that sometimes because we're so used to a place. I call home Fort Worth. But what I need to understand as an individual is that I need to be happy and rejoice in the Lord always wherever I am, and live in such a way that I understand there is no permanent place for me on this earth. In fact, there is no place called home for me on this earth, because this world is not my home. We're just a passing through, as we sing in the song. Verse 13, discussing Abraham and his family, the Hebrew writer records that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All that the devil has to offer us is temporary in nature. None of it is lasting. None of it is worth it. And so if we think of ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims, we'll be able to live in such a way that reflects that concept. We're not going to dwell on that's temporary. We're not going to live lives to gain the temporary. That's not going to be our goal. Rather, we're going to have faith in those promises of God and live in such a way that we can receive them. Notice what Paul says in his letter to the church in Philippi about those Gentiles. He's comparing here those who are Christians with those who are Gentiles, making a very strong point, one that we should all think about each and every day of our lives. He writes to them saying, "Brethren, join in following my example," having already talked about how he's striving for the goal every day. "And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And in verse 1 he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Why stand fast? Because we look for a place that is far greater than the one we're in now. And the only way we can get to that place is to stand fast in the Lord. Not to serve our appetites of fleshly things. When he says their God is their belly, that means the appetite they have for fleshly things, the fleshly lust that we all fight against and struggle with. What these individuals do that he's describing is they give themselves over to that. If you're ever trying to lose weight or just be healthy and you go on a diet, you crave certain things. And an individual who is successful in what he's trying to do or she is trying to do will, when they have that craving, point their mind to a different direction or succeed in abstaining from taking pleasure in the thing they have an appetite for. But these individuals don't have the mindset on heavenly things. They don't care about those lasting and spiritual things. They have their minds set on earthly things. And so when they have an appetite for something, they feed themselves with that thing. They have no restraint. They have no inhibitions. They're all lowered by their desires for earthly things. And their end is destruction. But we look for something better. We look for something lasting, understanding that these things on this earth will not get us where we ultimately want to be. Notice in 2 Peter, the third chapter, discussing this concept of the eternal things, the Apostle Peter is writing to these individuals, refuting the scoffers of that time that were saying, God is not coming. He said he was going to come way back here and he still hasn't come. In fact, he said he's coming soon and he still hasn't come. And so he must not be coming at all. And he reminded them of how those in the days of Noah said the same thing, but God destroyed the world with floodwaters. He says in verse 11, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Notice here, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." He's talking about our eternal abode, the mansion prepared for us that Jesus talked to his disciples about. How do we know the way? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we must walk in that way, understanding the things on this earth, they're going to pass away. They're going to be no more. But the new heavens and a new earth, it's going to last forever. And the superiority of it, the positive nature of it outweighs what we have now. In fact, Isaiah prophesied saying, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." I don't think that's suggesting that we're not going to have a memory when we get to heaven, but that those things which we leave going to our eternal abode, we're never going to long for them again. That's never even going to come into our minds that I wish I was back there. I wish I was still experiencing my favorite activity on earth. I wish I was still experiencing this. I wish I was still doing this. I wish I was still with these people or in this situation. I wish I could see this again. It's not even going to come to our mind, because the good of heaven far outweighs the good of this earth. It is temporary, and we can't even imagine or describe the things we're going to take in heaven and partake of and to experience for always and eternity. And so we must live like we are sojourners and pilgrims now, so that we can have that eternal dwelling place we will call home in the end. Secondly, he talks about our encounter with the world, which was included in being sojourners and pilgrims. But going into detail, he said to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is an ongoing war that we are experiencing right now. We understand that there are physical wars going on in the world, and there always will be. There are encounters that we in this country have to go through, and many people are aware of those things, but not many people at least are conscientious about the spiritual war that even those who don't believe in God are going through, and in fact, because they don't believe in God, are losing at this time. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 describes it as this, when he admonishes them to walk in the Spirit, "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Notice in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Kind of reminds us of the illustration we see in movies and in cartoons, where you have the little angel person on this shoulder and the demon person on this shoulder, and one's telling you to do something bad and one's telling you not to do that bad thing. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're completely contrary to one another. And that's manifest in God's holy nature. The nature we read about in Scripture, that He can do no evil and He can tempt no one to do evil. But the devil is constantly trying every day to bring us down into that sinful state. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And every day we are being pulled between the two. And sometimes we're not even being pulled between the two because we aren't thinking about spiritual things to the extent that the devil is winning dramatically in a fashion in which we shall not let him win. But we need to understand the war we're in, because in Ephesians 6, it brings that war to mind. And not only that you're in a war, but the nature of the war, and that the weapons that you need are only found in God in order to defeat the adversary. He says, "Finally, my brethren," in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He lists them. He says, "Gird your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." These are the weapons which we must take and wield in order to win this war and be successful in our life. We can't defeat temptation and the devil without these things. And sometimes I suggest to you we try to do so. We neglect ourselves of these spiritual weaponry. so many times. Instead of going to read God's Word when we're in a time of weakness, we go do something else, or we just ignore it completely. Instead of giving copious amount of time in prayer, we neglect ourselves by hardly praying at all, when in fact God commands us, it is a responsibility and a duty of a Christian to pray without ceasing. We underestimate the power of these weapons, but we underestimate also the importance of these weapons. We have to have them in this war against the soul. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to know how to use them and to have them on our person at all times. And he says there, in this war against the soul, although you have a pull from both directions, we need to have the presence of mind to make the right decision, to understand and discern between good and evil. And that requires study of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, rather, those individuals admonished by the Hebrew writer who had been Christians for a while, and by this time they should be teachers, but now they need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. Those are the individuals who are not able to discern between good and evil because they didn't give their time to diligent study. When we give our time to diligent study and we'll see the contrary nature of the flesh and the spirit, we'll know what choice to make, and we need to make that choice. Galatians 5, after having listed the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, he said in verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live in the spirit, let us also walk in the spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In fact, baptism is a choice that we make, and it's actually a little bit related to the choice Daniel made in the first chapter of that book of prophecy, when it said that Daniel purposed in his heart not defile himself with the king's delicacies. When we are baptized, as we read in Romans 6, our life of sin and flesh and its passions and desires, as he says there in verse 24, they're crucified with Christ. Baptism is a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. And we die to that sin. And he says, if we die to that sin, we should no longer live in that sin. So we should have already made the choice before the temptation comes that we're going to choose to follow God. We're going to abstain completely from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, abstinence in all things is 100% foolproof. When you think about the sex education and the schools today, they say we need to educate our kids so these things don't happen. We need to talk to them about contraceptives and all of these things. The best and most successful way to stop all of those problems is to teach abstinence. Now, they'll say, well, they're not going to listen, and that may very well may be true. But the best defense against those kinds of things is abstinence. It's the same thing with spiritual natures. We have to completely abstain from those things. We can't get close to them. We need to completely remove ourselves from them, or else we're going to fall short. Something is going to happen. And if we don't abstain, in verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. We need to understand that before we ever make a decision. We reap what we sow. So we need to sow what is right and most beneficial to our souls. Continuing on, he talks about our behavior in the world. I understand these are all related, but we understand also the different aspects of our life here on earth and the different points we can emphasize. He says that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. There is a mindset, I'm afraid, with some Christians, especially young Christians in the world, where they think that they can act a different way in different settings. So at church, they're going to sit up straight, they're going to listen, they're going to be quiet, they're going to act soberly and seriously about these things. They're not going to speak rashly or talk about things in an dishonorable way. They're not going to talk about dirty jokes and joke around different ways or have bad language. But when they get around their friends of the world, there's a different standard around those individuals. Perhaps it's friends in the workplace, or perhaps it's family who aren't obedient to the gospel. we need to be removed from them in the sense that we're living honorably amongst them. Because even though we're among those who aren't Christians, we need to live like Christians. And it's going to affect the way they see us. There's a good example of this in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, with regard to the wife and her relationship as a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. And I'm afraid that there's probably some wives who have unbelieving husbands who don't act this way, and because of it, their husbands don't see them in the proper way they should, and they're not affected as they should be affected. Many wives who are believing wives but have unbelieving husbands, I've seen from experience growing up with some there at Westside in Fort Worth, they go to services and they live like they should, and it has a great deal of influence on their husbands. But notice the honorable conduct of the wife here in 1 Peter 3. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And so there is an understanding that although you are with individuals who don't have the same faith as you, that don't have the same values as you, you maintain that faith, you maintain that conviction, you maintain those values, because you're living before someone that is susceptible to influence. And that is what your behavior should be in the world. And not only that, but if you live with them and act with them as if you're under a different standard in their company, they're going to see you as a fraud, as a hypocrite. What is that going to bring to God? It's going to bring shame and reproach to our Father. So the Apostle Paul told the church in Thessalonica in chapter 4 and verse 12 of the first letter to walk properly toward those who are outside. Every day we go and we are associated with and we come into contact with people of the world. We need to maintain honorable conduct amongst the Gentiles. And we are to also have courage. They're going to speak against us. There are going to be individuals that want to harm us. There are going to be individuals who claim we are doing something wrong, or that this religion that we're a part of is something it's not. And they're going to try to bring evil against us. And in fact, a lot of the things we're doing that are good, they're going to speak evil of inherently. And those things might even come to the point of physical persecution. We need to be courageous. We need to be able to stand up for what we are following as Christians in the world. Peter addressed this in his 3rd chapter of his 1st epistle. In verse 13, he said, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Notice that when they do defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. When individuals speak evil against you when you're doing good, when they even lash out at you and physically harm you when you're doing good, and that causes you to turn from your good doing and doing what they're doing, or conforming to the world standard, or completely leaving Christ out of your life and denying Him, either nominally or in your actions, all that does is it points to their false claim. But when we strive, we have courage, and we continue faithfully, despite what they're saying or doing, it's going to bring to them shame. Because people are going to see what they're saying about this individual is not true. What they're claiming this individual is, or what this religion of Christianity is, it's not true. You think about the indictments of even the president against Christianity, how there's that comparison against Christianity in Islam. And he says, well, people have killed in the name of Christ too, and all of these different things, bringing this shame upon this religion of Christianity. if we lash out, if we get up in arms, if we retaliate, it's just going to prove the point that Christians are not the peaceful and loving people that they claim to be. Instead, we turn the other cheek as Christ did. We don't retaliate. We don't revile when they revile. We commit ourselves to God. We continue doing good. We have the courage to continue doing good. What it does is bring shame to their claims and to their person, because what they say is not true. That's exactly what we see with Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their encounter with Nebuchadnezzar when he made this image, and when the trumpet sounded, everyone was supposed to bow down, and those three individuals did not bow down. Nebuchadnezzar came to them and commanded again that they bow down, and they said, and he said, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? For if they did not bow down, he would throw them into the fiery furnace." Notice their reaction. They said in verse 16 of Daniel 3, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." This was something that brought out a reaction in Nebuchadnezzar. And he ended up, after they were delivered from that, praising God. He saw that God was on their side and that their God was the one and only true God, the one that was powerful. And he recognized their faith and their courage in that instance. And he ended up praising God later on. Daniel, with the decree of Darius, when it was made that there would be no individuals that could pray or worship any other god or king or individual for this certain amount of time, Daniel, knowing the writing was signed in verse 10 of chapter 6, went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He wasn't afraid of what the men could do to him. He feared God. He feared God and the consequences of denying him, of stopping worship to him who is due all worship. And he allowed that courage to push him to continued obedience. Notice it said it was his custom. It was his custom to do exactly what he did, even when his life was threatened. We need to make good habits and establish good habits in our life. We need to continue in righteousness all the time, every day, so that when adversity comes our way, we have the courage and conviction to continue even then. And related to this is our occupation in the world. Our courage leads to this action, which we serve God even when our lives are threatened or people speak evil against us. And when we continue in righteousness and they see our good works, which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And the gospel is presented to them when they have an opportunity and they understand that what they thought about this person as a Christian, as a follower of God, is not true, but in fact, those things which he does and the person, the being which he serves, is the one and only true God worthy of all that he does. They're going to recognize the power and nature of God and serve him as well. We see that with Daniel in the sixth chapter. After he prayed, they took him and convicted him of this crime, and they threw him into the den of lions. And this was something that Darius was sad about. They had tricked him into this, and he didn't want to throw Daniel in, but he had made the decree, had signed the decree, and he had to follow up on his word. But when Daniel was delivered from the den of the lions, notice in verse 24, the reaction from Darius. Said the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. That reaction wouldn't have happened if Daniel would have not prayed. If he would have decided because of the threat to deny Christ and decide to live in such a way that was not pleasing to God. We need to understand that our actions will always have a reaction to those around us. We need to make sure that we're serving as a good example and not as a bad example. Because when men see us, no matter what we're doing, we're always an example to them. We always set up this standard of what we're living our lives and how we're living our lives. It's either a good example or a bad example based on what we do. We need to be like Daniel and his friends who set a good example, who maintain courage and faith and good works even in days of adversity. Because their faith was not small, it was great. And when that happens, we are going to convict many, but we need not neglect our responsibility of preaching the gospel. Because ultimately, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, we need to understand, even though that our good works may lead individuals to glorify God, we need to understand how to explain to them our good works and why we do these things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he wrote that we are to be able to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We need to be prepared to answer questions. We need to have scriptures memorized, or at least the areas in scripture that contains that information, know where it is and how to utilize it and what it means, so that we can always give an answer, because that's going to be the factor of their salvation that brings them full round to God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And in verse 13, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Make no mistake, your occupation in the world is to live it in such a way that would glorify God and that others would see and therefore glorify God, but also that you are a preacher of the gospel. You're to take that message with you that saved your soul and spread it throughout the borders of this earth so that all might have that hope of eternal life in heaven with God someday. Christians in the world, we're not same. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, reading and understanding and practicing, applying the Word of God. And as we live in the world, we live as those who are sanctified. We're set apart from the standards and the values that individuals lead in this world. And we are to be examples to them. We are to carry about these different things we spoke about this evening. If you are here and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we offer you the invitation to do so this evening. If you have obeyed, but you are in need of prayers, in need of encouragement or help, if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the selected song.